In the course of our Sunday evening studies in the story of Joseph, we have said a number of times, and make no apology for saying it again, that the story of Joseph is really God's story. And the key to the whole story in its every development is God. And the emphasis in the story from beginning to end is that of God's sovereign and sure providence. And with such an emphasis upon God, I think it is wise and necessary right at the beginning tonight to say two things about God. And the first is to say that God has a very good memory, except in one area, when he forgives, he forgets. I wouldn't dare make that affirmation were it not in Scripture. And I read in Isaiah chapter 43, at verse 25, God is speaking and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Later on in Isaiah chapter 44, I think it's at verse 22, he says, I have swept away, the old version has it, I think, I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud. And I find that wonderfully comforting and encouraging. Remembering, of course, that there's a devil, and the devil also seems to have a good memory, and he is forever remembering our sins and accusing us of our past sins and tormenting us about our past sins. And when it suits him, the devil invents sins and failures that we never really have committed, all in order to torment us and to steal from us the peace of forgiveness that God in his redeeming love wants to give us. Yes, God has a very good memory, except in one area. And one part of his good memory that should mean a great deal to all of us is when he says in Isaiah chapter 49, can a woman forget? Yes, she may forget even her own child, but I will not forget you. And in the course of our reading tonight, we discovered that God said, Jacob, I haven't forgotten you. The second thing about God that we need to be clear about is that God is always clear, crystal clear, about his purposes. And therefore he is sure in all that he does, sure in the way that he does things, and in the timing of all his actions. There is no sense of rush or uncertainty about God. And of course, in our own lives, it is very often our inward uncertainty that makes us restless and causes us to rush. And this is one reason why we find again and again in Scripture, in different words, God saying, now, be still and know that I am God, and I know what I'm doing and how I'm doing it and the timing of the doing it. Now, trust me. But again, we must place over against that the essential restlessness of the devil. I'm always fascinated by the reference to Satan in the first two chapters of the book of Job. Where have you come from, said God to Satan, and said, from going to and fro in the oh, he's a restless brute, is the devil. And when we go to the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, we read there that God, the word of God says that the devil has come down among you having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time. And therefore we have to recognize that when God is at work, the devil will always be very busy on a variety of different levels to introduce distraction and complications and confusion into God's work. But God is the master of the situation, even when it seems that evil has been successful. And this is what we were emphasizing in part of our sermon last Sunday evening at the beginning of our scripture reading tonight in chapter 45 at verse 5, where Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. You meant evil, but God meant good." We emphasized last week, and we emphasize it again, that there is no covering up of human wrong, no excusing of human wrong. And yet Joseph said to his brothers in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God, the overruling providence of the God who is master of the situation." Later on, some years later on, the brothers had to be told this again in Genesis chapter 50 at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil. You weren't nice. You weren't good. You weren't in accord with God's will. You were in defiance. You were wicked. You were perverted. You were motivated by all the wrong things. You meant evil. But God meant it for good." And those of you who were here last Sunday evening, sorry for the references to a week ago, will remember how we linked this up with the statement in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where it speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "You, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands took and slew." Behind the wickedness of men, never excusing the wickedness of men, evil was compelled to serve the purpose of God. Now, this thought of God working to plan requires us, if we are going to understand it rightly, requires us to if we are to understand this section of the story, it requires us to look back to Genesis chapter 15, where God was speaking to Abraham in verse 13. Genesis 15 and 13. "Then the Lord said to Abraham, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." That is, they are going to be brought down to the land of Egypt, and will be slaves there, and will be oppressed there for 400 years. "But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they, your people, shall come back here in the fourth generation." And the explanation of this long spell of history, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And many, many, many years after God spoke that word to Abraham, something getting on for 300 years, I think, it is all beginning to happen. And the people of Israel, the family of Jacob, are being brought down to the land that is going to be their land of captivity. And it was happening not simply because of famine. That was the immediate, the obvious cause of the migration down to Egypt. But it was happening not simply because of famine and because of economic difficulty, but because of God's sure plan and providence. And if we were to go ahead from chapter 45 right through the passage that we've read, we discover that to begin with, Jacob and his family in Egypt were treated as VIPs, very important persons. Pharaoh, godless Pharaoh, couldn't do enough for them. For Joseph's sake, their blessing came because of another. Just as all our blessings come because of another, whose name is Jesus. And to begin with, in the land of Egypt, things couldn't have been better. But in due time, Joseph died, and there rose up a Pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph, and then the persecution began. But having, as it were, shown the broad historical perspective, we try now to keep to the present stage of the story and to ask ourselves the question, why did the outworking of God's promise and God's purpose take so long? Is God slow? Is God perverse in the sense that he says, I'm going to make it as difficult for them as possible? Or is God incompetent? Was he hard-pressed to bring his plans to fruition? I would give you several answers to the question, why did it all take so long? And one reason is that human nature, being what it is, sudden changes are nearly always suspect and shallow and tend to abort. And that is something that needs to be learned in the whole realm of evangelical ministry. Things cannot be done quickly. Time is a glorious positive factor in the outworking of the purposes of God, and it has to be so because human nature is what it is. A second answer to the question, why does it take so long? We read in that verse in Genesis chapter 15, where God said to Abraham, all this is going to take time because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Evil had not come to its full peak. And some people might say, well, why didn't God just snuff out evil? He had done it before in the story of the flood in the time of Noah, when God said, now, enough is enough. And the whole known world was blotted out, and God started again. Why did God not snuff out evil? I think it is in order that evil might be revealed in its full nature as evil, so that ultimately, in time and in eternity, the judgment of God upon evil will be seen as right and necessary. A third reason why it takes so long, I suggest, is that God is working for the sanctification and the preparation of individuals for the service God has for them. And in a very real sense, as we go through this story, we see, or we should be seeing, that Joseph is only now ready for long-term service. And that is why Christians, especially young Christians, shouldn't be too agitated about getting right into service for the gospel. The story of the evangelical church is littered with young men and women truly converted who were burned out and of very little use by the time they were past their early 20s. Is that a testimony to God? A fourth reason I give for the time, the long time, that God sometimes seems to take in working out his purposes, is that he is working for the repentance and the restoration of backsliders, Joseph's brothers. I and Joseph's father, Jacob, were in various degrees slidden back from God. And when sometimes in our impatience we urge God to act. And you know, we can sometimes be very impatient in our praying, especially in our praying when we feel that there's a great tide of evil. Oh God, why don't you judge evil? We need to think of what that might mean for backsliders. Can I read you this verse from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And when you think of all that Joseph went through in his rejection by his brothers, in his suffering and imprisonment in the land of Egypt, and the slander of his character and all these things, if you begin to say, well, why didn't God deal with these brothers? Here's the answer. Mind you, it has taken 20 years. There's a thought. 20 years to draw a backslider back to God. And it took all the hassle and all the disturbing and all the guilty conscience and all the worry and all the suffering that these brothers went through to bring them back to God. We sang in that hymn, Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Now I don't know if there are backsliders here in church tonight. There may be those who know full well that they are not walking with God as once they walked with God. I have no doubt at all that God is working in his sovereign grace, that can sometimes be sore grace, to bring you back to himself. Why does God take so long? I've given you four answers, I give you a fifth one. The moving forward of God's purposes in the world takes time, because we are dealing with the movements and the developments of history. It was Henry Ford who said, "History is bunk." That statement is bunk. History is the story of the relentless and rigorous and glorious moving forward and developing of the purposes of God. We read the other Saturday evening in our prayer meeting from the prophecy of Habakkuk. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. I simply remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ was in the world from his birth in Bethlehem for 30 years before his ministry began. Why did it take so long? And in his ministry, he spoke and he worked among the people for virtually 3 full years before he rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, in order that he might, by the eternal Spirit, deliver himself up to God as a full and perfect atonement for sin. I think what we have to grasp, it's a great help, not only in terms of comfort, but of encouragement. We have to grasp the thought of preparation. God's preparation. God making us ready for what is to come. We do not know what is to come. We may not be at all clear as to what particular service God has planned for us. We may feel that we are ready. But if God is delaying, then it is in order that he might prepare us so that we will be ready for what he has for us to do. And just as Joseph's personal story is set into the broad historic plan of God, we have to see to it that we do not localize God's working. You know the concept, you and your small corner. The Bible says this thing was not done in a corner. And you see, whenever we begin to be turned in upon ourselves, I've been a wee bit concerned recently that in our prayer meeting we've been praying an awful lot about very, very detailed things, all to do with ourselves, forgetting. Forgetting that we've sent men and women out to the ministry and out into the mission field, and we have covenanted to pray for them, and we mustn't forget to pray for them. We mustn't localize God's working. And we must see to it that we do not mishandle situations or our own situation because God is in it. And there came a point, you see, as we've read about it, when Joseph had to say to his brothers, "Now, you bungled, you mishandled the whole thing. You belong to the family of Jacob, you belong to the people chosen by God to be his instrument, but you mishandled it. Partly because of your self-centeredness, partly because of your shallowness, partly because of your lack of dedication, partly because of your jealousy of those who were given service to do that wasn't given to you." Do you remember the wise words spoken by Gamaliel to the leaders of the Jewish church in Acts chapter 5, towards the end of that chapter? He said to them, "We need to be careful lest we be found fighting against God." And my friends, we mustn't forget that God is at work in our lives, setting our lives and our service into a context that is so vast that our minds really boggle at the concept. Can I read you these words at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11? Listen to this. As he has wrestled with the mysteries of history. I don't know that evangelical Christians go in all that much for wrestling with anything these days. We prefer the superficial, it's easier. But in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul has wrestled with the whole concept of history and the working of God and the purposes of God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For while I like this verse, partly because intellectually it loses me very quickly. For from him and through him and to him are all things." Paul could have added, "And I'm not sure that I understand very much of it, but to him be glory forever." And you see, your life and my life, individually, congregationally, widen it as much as you like, your life and my life is set into this context, playing a part in terms of privilege and of responsibility in the great sweep of the purposes of God from eternity to eternity. Now, I agree that it takes faith to believe that. And faith believes when it can neither see nor understand. I remind you of that marvelous 23rd chapter of the book of Job, when that saintly man was altogether baffled. He looked at the whole situation. Yes, he wrestled with it. He couldn't see any sign of God at work anywhere. And then he said, "But he knows the way that I take." And I think Joseph was becoming aware of that. In this long passage that we read earlier in the service, passage that, even though it goes into three different chapters, doesn't need a great deal of preaching. Joseph made himself known to his brothers, speaking of God's gracious providence. And the brothers at first were bewildered. And then we read in chapter 45 at verse 16 that the report was heard in Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh was pleased. You see, secular power is not always against the gospel and against God's people. Of course, in Pharaoh's situation, there was the fact of Joseph's presence and Joseph's character and Joseph's life and Joseph's service and Joseph's manifest faith. And these things had impressed Pharaoh. I'm not saying that they had brought Pharaoh to saving faith, but they had brought Pharaoh to a disposition of mind and heart that he was glad to welcome and to provide for the people of God in a way that did not perhaps lead him to faith. Pharaoh was aware beyond any shadow of doubt that God was with Joseph.
What a witness. Have you a witness like that? Have I? As we go about in daily life, do people recognize that God is with us? We go down to chapter 45, verse 24, and I like this bit where Joseph sent his brothers away and he said, "Now don't quarrel on the way." He was aware, you see, that his brothers were capable of very strong feelings. And strong feelings have to be handled with great caution. And Joseph was aware of the fact that as his brothers traveled back to their father, if they began to blame one another for what had happened, or to criticize one another, or to excuse one another, or to justify one another, they would be so taken up with their own thoughts and their own feelings that they would forget God. And they would be blind to and become less aware of God and God working. And you have a corresponding situation, you know, in the context of the Palm Sunday stories and Holy Week. Jesus' chosen disciples, drawing very near to that great triumphant crisis of the cross. And the disciples were so busy arguing which of them was the greatest that they were totally unaware of the spiritual significance of the situation they were involved in. Are you and I aware that we are involved in what God is doing? Be very careful about your strong feelings or about any bitter or critical thinking. And then when we come down in chapter 45 to verses 26 to 28, we have Jacob. And I tend to feel that since away back in chapter 37, is it at verse 35, remember, his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, "I'll go down to Sheol to my son mourning," and he refused to be comforted. And I tend to feel, having studied the story very carefully, that since that point in chapter 37 at verse 35, Jacob had retreated into himself. Perhaps because of his hurt, perhaps because of bitterness, perhaps because he was resentful of the things that had happened to him. And in some ways, Jacob was anchored to the past in his emotions. And even in the story now, he seems to be refusing to let go of the present. Because at this stage the future was still in measure dark and uncertain, and he was refusing, he was reluctant to go forward. And all the time, God was not only planning and preparing blessing for him, he had brought him to the very brink of it, and Jacob still wasn't aware of it. He was still holding back. This is why we'll sing in a few minutes, "Forward be our watchword." And then in verses 27 and 28, when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw, I wish that bit wasn't there. Jacob was materialistic. He always knew exactly how much he had in the bank. When they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. Oh, he said, God's in this. And Israel said, it is enough, Joseph, my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Ah, there was something bleak about David, about Jacob. And even in these verses, you know, the main focus of his mind and heart was upon his son Joseph. But having responded, even though his faith was confused, when you go into the beginning of chapter 46, God spoke to him. Isn't God great? There's Jacob. He's still all mixed up. He's still in measure all preoccupied with his own son that he hadn't seen for 20 years. Still a bit materialistic. Oh no, his faith wasn't strong. Still confused. But you know, so very often when our faith is confused, God, our kind God, comes to us. And God came to Jacob. Israel took his journey. And God, verse 2, God spoke to him in visions of the night and said, Jacob. I don't know what tone of voice God used. My imagination is going in all directions at the moment, so I better ignore it. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob recognized it was God. And he said, here am I. And God was really saying, Jacob, Jacob, have you forgotten my plans and my purposes of blessing for you and through you, not least in preparing for those who come after you? Jacob, Jacob, have you been thinking so much about yourself and your family and your own situation and your own life that you've forgotten my plans and my purposes? Because God's purposes are greater by far than Jacob had begun to realize. It says in verse 27 of that chapter, a count of 70. It's not accurate, and of course all the servants. But look what God said to Jacob. And here we finish. Then God said to Jacob, I am God, and I never change, and I never forget, and I haven't forgotten you, and I am with you. Jacob, you knew I was with you at Bethel. Jacob, you knew I was with you at the brook Jabbok. But Jacob, even when you forgot about me, I was still with you. I am God, and I never change, and I never forget, and I am with you. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. I don't know whether you feel that in coming days your path is going to be up the way or down the way. If it's going to get better and brighter, or if it's going to be darker and more demanding, I don't know. But oh, I know that God says, I will go down with you. And there in Egypt, I will bless you and I will make of you a great nation. I am God. I will make you. I will go with you. Didn't we quote this morning Isaiah chapter 43? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the fire,
I will be with you. And when the road is long and weary, I will be with you. And when all sorts of things are crowding into your life, simply packing your life with so many things of interest, lest you forget and lest you stray, God says, I will go with you. And I will also bring you up again. See what that means? God saying, Jacob, the future is mine. And my plans for you in it are all set. And Jacob set out to go into God's future. Again, we quoted this morning, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, my friends, it's all prepared. Those of you that I know, some of you have had a hard road. It's been costly in many ways. Spiritually speaking, you have many bruises and many scars. But you know, God says to you and me tonight, I am God. And my future is all prepared. And there was a time when God, through his servant Moses, said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. I sat at my desk yesterday and thought, how do you finish this sermon? Almost without a moment's hesitation, my thoughts went to the late Herbert Dixon. One of the last times he spoke to us at the prayer meeting, remember? He stood holding the lapels of his jacket as he always stood. Remember what he quoted? My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. And God says, but the future is not wilderness. It's blessing and service beyond anything that you have begun to think of. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God says to us, let us go on forward. Be our watchword. Let's sing that in our closing hymn.